We are in John chapter 11. We're going to, Lord willing, cover the first 27 verses. I'll read it and then discuss it. But at first I have to clear my throat. That was very good. Professionally, I should have turned off my microphone, but there's no way I can do that, so... And now I'm going to take a drink of water.
Actually, there is.
Do you need a cola?
John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus, the Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to him, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. At this point in the Gospel of John, Christ is nearing the end of his public ministry. The last time he speaks in public will be in the next chapter, and whatever month we are in, when we get there, you'll see that. Although it's many chapters away, John devotes more than half of his gospel to the last week or so of Christ's ministry. The cross is very near. And John, in fact, devotes the next 10 chapters of his gospel to the private teaching of Jesus. Chapters 11 and 12 serve as a kind of transition between this point in time and the rest of the gospel after chapter 12, which is called his passion, Christ's passion, leading to his death and resurrection. And that's exactly what he is preparing his disciples for, his death. And his first major lesson in that will be a resurrection, the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, it's going to be a two-part study. I can't cover the entire chapter, so we're going to end this study before Lazarus is actually raised from the dead. But there are things in it for us prior to that actual event. So his first major lesson to the disciples regarding this upcoming episode in his ministry is a prelude to his death, is the resurrection of Lazarus. I find that significant. So let's begin. Verses 1 and 3 again. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Lazarus, interestingly enough, his name means he whom God helps. And his life shows that. There are two Lazaruses in Scripture. This one and the beggar in Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 16. They had very different life circumstances. This Lazarus was from a prominent family, likely well off. The other Lazarus was a beggar who dogs licked at his feet and so on, and he died after living a miserable life. But both Lazaruses end up dying, and both of these men figure prominently in Christ's teaching. I think that's interesting as well. It says that this was Lazarus of Bethany. Now, interestingly enough, there are two Bethanies in Scripture, two Bethanies mentioned in the book of John. One is the beyond the Jordan, where we encounter John the Baptist baptizing before he was beheaded. And then this Bethany, which is Lazarus's hometown, which is kind of a suburb of Jerusalem. It was within walking distance of Jerusalem. And we come across these women, Mary and her sister Martha. This is the first mention of this family. Mary is further identified in this verse in what is called a prolepsis, as the one who bathed Christ's feet. John mentions this before it happens in his gospel. In the next chapter, he'll describe what she does. But apparently this event was well known to John's audience because he mentioned that event as an identification of which Mary this was, because there are five or six Marys that figure prominently in the New Testament, most of them centered around Jesus. And it says that Mary and her sister Martha sent to Jesus because their brother was sick. This says a couple of things about them. They were close enough in proximity that they could send to Jesus. They knew where he was. I don't know how they knew. But it also says that there was a certain closeness of relationship that Martha expected Jesus to respond. Martha expected him to come and to be with them and to minister to the family in their distress here with their brother being sick. And it's interesting, the testimony that she gives in the sending to him. He whom you love, she said, is sick. Now that was clearly her brother, Lazarus. Verse 4 says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. He mentions that the sickness, and it must have been very serious, because Jesus was sent for, that it wasn't unto death. We know, because we know the end of the story, that it wasn't permanently unto death, but Lazarus indeed would die. And his death would serve, just according to Jesus' words right here, the glory of God. His death served a purpose. His death was a vehicle of hope in that purpose. And that's true of every event in every believer's life. There's a purpose and a hope behind it, even when we don't understand it. I imagine that both Mary and Martha, and perhaps Lazarus himself, did not fully see how this could possibly glorify God. But that's what Jesus' statement indicates. And it says to us, even in death, that there's glory to God when a believer dies. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints, Psalm 16 says. Now, specifically, Jesus tells us that Lazarus' death here, is that Clive? Hello, Clive.
Hi, Bill.
We're in John 11, Clive.
Okay, thank you.
Specifically, Jesus tells us that Lazarus' death was so the Son of God may be glorified. And again, in a real sense, this is true of every believer's death. Every believer is a beneficiary of God's grace and work, especially in their death, because it is through his death that our death takes on meaning. It is through his death that our death is a transition from this life into the heavenly realm, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And our destiny that Christ earned for us on the cross, gives him glory. He is the hero that enabled us through his death that we might live even in death. Verses 5 and 7 say, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.'" Whenever I encounter these kind of statements in the Gospels and about Jesus' ministry, I am struck by how sometimes counterintuitive things are. John is saying Jesus loved Martha and Mary, and therefore he delayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now, they probably did not understand that delay. Probably his disciples didn't understand it either, but they would later on. And it says that the kind of love that Jesus had for Mary and Martha and Lazarus was that unconditional divine love, that agape love, with which God loves each and every one of his children. And yet, in that love, or because of that love, or perhaps despite that love, he delayed 2 more days. Now, only he knew the reasons for those delays. That was true then, and that's true for us today. Only God knows why our needs perhaps are delayed. Our prayers don't seem to be answered for us in a timely fashion. Christ's coming to us in his grace and mercy sometimes feels like it's so far away, it's never going to happen. But he knows the reason. And the reason was ultimately for his glory, and definitely for Lazarus' good, as well as Mary and Martha's good, as well as the disciples' good. They would learn something about Christ which otherwise would not have been possible. And by the end of those 2 days, Lazarus, by the end of the time that it took for Jesus to come to Lazarus, those 4 days, Lazarus would have been in the tomb 4 days. His death would have been incontrovertible in material terms. Likely it worked out like this. It took them a day to send to Jesus. He waited 2 more days, that was day 3, and then it took perhaps most of a day for him to travel back into Bethany. So the 4 days. Now that makes Lazarus's resurrection in the scriptures in some sense greater than the others that we know of. Jesus raised 2 other people from the dead, and this one was in some sense more profound because of the time period involved. In fact, MacArthur writes in one of his commentaries that this makes this resurrection more potent than all those, and even more monumental than the raising of the widow's son in Nain in Luke chapter 7, or Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8. Because those 2 resurrections occurred immediately after death. Skeptics could have possibly argued there that they were resuscitations, that they weren't really dead. But with Lazarus, there was no such argument possible. In fact, we'll find out in part 2 of this study that Lazarus had been dead for so long that there would be a definite smell of decay when the tomb was opened. Martha was concerned about that, as Martha was concerned about a lot of things in that sense. So Lazarus was raised after 4 days of being in the grave with the process of decomposition already having started. That's true because the Jews, even today, the Orthodox Jews, do not embalm. They bury immediately, within 24 hours. This represents God's perfect timing. After the 2 days, Jesus said, "Let us go to Judea again." Now, if I were in Martha and Mary's shoes, and I knew he was in Bethany, I would have waited out those 2 days and said, why is it taking him so long? Lord, why are you not responding? This is the one whom you love. He is your beloved friend, Lazarus, our beloved brother. What is taking you so long? There have been times in my life, and I'm sure in yours as well, that there have been that sense that, Lord, why so long? Why aren't you answering immediately? The need is immediate. Where are you? What are you doing? But as we'll see, this was perfect timing according to God's perfect will. After Jesus said, let us go to Judea again, verse 8 picks it up and says, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? That was very true. They sought to stone him on a number of occasions, the last one being the previous chapter. I'm trying to figure out primarily what their motivation for this question that they asked him would be. I think they were concerned for him. I also, given what I know about the disciples, am certain they were concerned for themselves. And notice that they called him Rabbi, teacher, not Lord. They were in a position, sometimes Peter felt this way especially, where they felt that they could advise him. Lord, do you really think it's wise? Oh, Lord, do you really think it's wise for you to go back to Judea? Because they want to kill you. And this is a repeat occurrence in the Gospels. The disciples often questioned Jesus. They often wondered what he really meant, what he was really doing. Sometimes he would tell them something outright, and they'd ask the same question right afterwards. They were, to put it, I don't know, bluntly, quite thick at sometimes, which is good. It's encouraging to me, because I'm quite thick sometimes. I have no idea sometimes what's going on or what the Lord is doing or why this or that is happening. Even though I study His Word, even though I pray, even though I'm in fellowship with other Christians, I am as thick as the disciples. And yet Jesus loved them. So it's encouraging to me. I think also that His disciples often saw things through the eyes of the flesh rather than the eyes of faith. And then that is another way in which they're very much like me. I look at the world around me, I look at events, I look at things going on, and I see it from my own eyes, from my own understanding, rather than with the understanding that God is in control. And when I do that, I am invariably miserable when things go bad. And I am invariably less miserable when things go well. The point I'm making, though, is that it shouldn't be our misery or our contentment and peace shouldn't be dependent on our circumstances when we know the Lord. There are martyrs who went to their deaths singing as they were tied to the stake. There are people who, though they suffer absolutely unthinkable pain and anguish and sickness in life, they're joyful. They have this joy of the Lord that transcends their circumstances. I fall far short of that. But in that sense, I have it in good company because the disciples did so as well. Now, as Jesus often did, he answered their question with an answer that may not, to their perspective, directly address what they were talking about. He often did that. He was asked a question, and instead of answering the question that was verbalized, he answered the question that was in the heart behind the question. But he says in verses 9 and 10, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And I find this fascinating. His response to them did refer to sight and things seen. He says, those who walk in the light, they don't stumble because they see the light of this world. Walking in the light, I think, is representative of trusting in Him. When people trust in Him, regardless of the physical darkness that may be around them, they don't stumble because they see his light. They see the circumstances that they're going through in his light. And he says they therefore see the light of this world, things as they really are. Looking around and going through whatever the Lord puts us into in order for us to go through them, if we see it through the filter of trusting in him, we see things as they really are. We don't get overwhelmed by either our faulty interpretation of things, our emotional reaction to things, or perhaps to the rampant deceit that might be surrounding us. We see the light of this world in the sense that through faith in him and trust in him, we see things as they really are. That's the main difference between a believer and an unbeliever in interpreting events around them. They see things as they really are. When they are submitted to God's will and God's wisdom, deceit doesn't conquer them. When they see things by trusting in him, they don't stumble because they know he is in control. In contrast, there are those who walk in the night. And they are those who trust not in the Lord, but trust in themselves, or in the world, or on the experts, or in something other than the Holy Spirit's guidance within them. And because of that, they stumble through sin and failure, or they're overwhelmed by either emotions or pain or loss, and they are vulnerable to deceit, which is growing more and more rampant around us each and every day. He says, those who walk in the night, the light is not in them. They are filled with the darkness of this world. They are filled with the ruler of this world influencing their perceptions and interpretations. It's easy to look around, especially today, I find, and ask myself, how can someone make that pronouncement or have that interpretation and in any way think what they are saying or believing or imposing on others is good or right? How is that possible? It's clear to me that it's not. And then I remember, well, I was of that darkness before. And had I not been saved, I likely, in many, many instances, would agree with what they're doing, or at least not actively disagree. And I certainly wouldn't, as I do now, look at many of these things as abominations, which is what they are in the eyes of God. So the one who walks in darkness does not have the light in him, and the consequence, the result, is stumbling, because they're filled with the darkness of this world. He also says that our friend Lazarus sleeps, which is the origin of the Christian euphemism for death. That's interesting because skeptics have taken that and even Bible believers have misinterpreted that euphemism for death. It's found here. It's found in other places in the New Testament. Sleep is a way to describe a Christian's death. It's not soul sleep, because we know absent from the body is present with the Lord. It's not that the soul is somehow encased in the body in the grave or wherever the body might be after death and is awaiting the resurrection from that location. We know that's not the case from other scriptures. But it is in contrast to the seeming finality of the darkness of unbelievers in death. For Christians, in a real sense, in a spiritual sense especially, our physical death is likened to a sleep. Now, I've seen unbelievers in death dying, and I've seen believers dying. And I have to confess that I sense a difference at that moment of passing. There's a peace with the believer. Maybe not a perfect peace, maybe there's a remnant of fear or whatever, or pain or something like that, but it's nothing compared to the torment of an unbeliever as they face death, if they're conscious, if they're awake when it happens. There is a sense where that description of our physical death is comforting. It's sleep, not gone forever. There's an essence or an emphasis on the fact that sleep implies there will be a wakefulness to come. And he says he goes to wake him up from that sleep. And that's the reason he delayed for 2 days. By the way, just as an aside, Jesus said there's 12 hours in a day. There's a couple of crazy theories floating around. One of them is day ages in creation. A day is equivalent to ages. Like a day in the Lord is like 1,000 years to man. Or the 6 days of creation were really representative of long ages of actual time passing. Well, the word translated day in the Greek is the same concept of the word translated day in the Hebrew back in Genesis. And Jesus said unequivocally, there are 12 hours in the day. That period of light from dawn till dusk is on the average 12 hours. So 12 hours is 12 hours. And that day is the same meaning of day in the creation account. That day isn't long hours. That day at long ages, I'm sorry. There's another crazy theory out there that says time, the earth was somehow spinning more slowly back in the beginning of time. And that's why things appear in the fossil record as they do. That's also not what Jesus confirms here. He confirms that a day is that portion of light that's 12 hours, and then there's 12 hours of night. We got a 24-hour time period here. Verse 12 to 15. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. The disciples take him literally. They think he's meaning sleep, the sleep that you get in rest. And in that sense, that's a good sign. If somebody can actually fall asleep when they're sick, it's a sign that perhaps they are getting better. Now, in hindsight, John knew that he was speaking of death, not sleep. But Jesus has to tell them at the time, plainly, it says, Lazarus is dead. His spirit had departed from his flesh. Likely because Jesus had not yet emptied that place called paradise or Abraham's bosom, Lazarus' spirit was in Abraham's bosom. He was not in torment. He was awaiting the payment of sins, but he was gone from his body. He was physically dead. And Jesus is glad of that. That's another counterintuitive thing that I find in this passage. Jesus was glad that Lazarus is dead, and he was glad for the disciples' sake. Because what he was about to do, and he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, would transform his disciples' understanding of who he was and would give them tremendous insight into his power, into his foreknowledge, and into one of the statements he will make to Martha very shortly, that he is the resurrection and the life. He will model that in reality. He will bring life to those words by what he's going to do with Lazarus in the grave. And he says, as he said before, nevertheless, despite the fact that he's dead, let us go to him. Verse 16, then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now this Thomas called the twin has been known throughout the church ages as Doubting Thomas, because after the resurrection, he wasn't in the room when Jesus first showed himself to the disciples in that upper room. And when they told him about it, he said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. We have, because of that, referred to him as Doubting Thomas. I don't know whether that's perfectly accurate. Because what we see here in this Thomas is an undying loyalty to Christ. His understanding was that if Jesus went to Judea, he would be stoned to death. So what is his response? For himself and for the other disciples, he said, let us also go that we may die with him. He was loyal to death. He was loyal to Christ to the point of death. He was willing to walk voluntarily with Jesus to what he understood to be his death. I'm not sure that indicates much doubt. I think he may have doubted the resurrection. I think he may have doubted the word of the other disciples. But I don't think he doubted who Jesus was. And I don't think he doubted his allegiance to Jesus. It's clear that he was willing to walk into death for him. And perhaps he did doubt in the resurrection because it was a defense. A defense against what, you might ask? Belief is risk. Think about that for a second. For you to believe, especially to believe in something you can't see, especially to believe in something that most of the rest of the world doesn't believe in, that's risk. You risk disappointment. What if it's not true? I place all my faith in this, and what if it's not true? How many of us have gone through human betrayal? Placing our faith in someone or in someone's, and then having that faith turn out to be misplaced because they've betrayed or disappointed. There's a risk in belief of ridicule. It takes some courage to state outright that you believe the Bible, especially in this day and age, that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you believe that he died and rose again from the dead. Much of the world, a growing majority, although they pay lip service to a belief in God, they do not believe what the Bible says about God. And they especially do not believe what the Bible says about his Son. There's a prevalent teaching, even from pulpits, that Jesus was a great man, a great teacher. But deity? That's all in question. So belief is a risk. And it's a risk on those manifold levels. And it was a risk for Thomas and the rest of the disciples. It was a risk for Martha and Mary. And it's a risk for us. We put ourselves on the line when we believe. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, we are saying that we are trusting in nothing or no one else. And that takes courage. That takes courage that God graciously gives us. But Thomas's bottom line here, if Jesus was going to his death, so am I. Verse 17 to 19. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. This was the 4 days that Lazarus was in the tomb, that decomposition had set in. Later on, we'll find in the next study that Mary was concerned that when the tomb was opened, there would be a smell of decay. The old King James says it even more graphically, Lord, he stinketh. And as I said, the Jews did not embalm. And because of the time period involved, he'd been in the tomb 4 days, there was no chance that what was about to happen was resuscitation. Someone who wasn't really dead or wasn't fully dead, just mostly dead from Princess Bride. So there would be no possible material explanation for Lazarus walking out of that tomb, as we'll see. So Lazarus was truly dead, and that's John's emphasis. He was in the tomb for 4 days. And again, this wasn't the Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. This was a suburb of Jerusalem, and it was within 2 miles, which was, according to Jewish tradition, a Sabbath day's journey. You could walk 2 miles. The fact that there was a crowd of mourners indicates the social prominence of Mary and Martha and Lazarus's family. That was a sign of social respect, that the community considered this family to be worthy of their respect. And the more prominent they were, the more wealthy, the more able they were to hire professional mourners. Not that these were, but likely there were professional mourners on the scene who were paid to wail in grief as a symbol of the family's pain and loss. Verses 20 to 24, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Of the two sisters, Martha went and met him. She was the activist in the family. She was the leader, the doer. She was often weighed down with affairs of this world, as we find out in Luke 10. She was so busy serving, she got kind of resentful of her sister not serving. But at this point, she as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. On the other hand, Mary was more contemplative, it seems, more emotive. Whereas Martha might be weighed down by the things of this world, Mary perhaps was of the sort that was weighed down by her emotions or by what was going on internally. However, Mary would be the one who Jesus commended in Luke 10 for choosing the better part. What was that? Sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him teach, as opposed to busy doing the work of serving the people in their house, as Martha had been doing. Martha's statement to Jesus, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Some have said that this was a rebuke of Jesus. It was like, Lord, why'd you take so long? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Maybe it was. Martha was not unknown to criticize. She was quite critical of her sister in that Luke 10 episode. But whether or not it was a subtle rebuke of him taking so long, it was certainly a testimony of her faith in Christ's healing power. If you had been here, my brother who is dead would not have died. You would have healed him. But, and she even qualifies that further by saying, but I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. This strikes me because Martha had more certainty about Christ than even the disciples did. Martha understood more about him, and we'll see that especially in the next verse or so, than Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, at least at this point. And she also knew, because of her understanding of him, that he had favor with God the Father. Whatever you ask of God, God will give you. His response to her was, your brother will rise again. Now, he was speaking in immediate terms. Your brother will rise again. I'll make sure of it. It's going to happen shortly. But she was looking at it in the future, as a future event. But for all of that, she was certain of it. I know. And know, the word they use there is know, not just intellectually, but know within her heart. I know that he will rise again on the last day. So that's another testimony of Martha's faith and understanding of who Christ was. Then Jesus said to her in 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I think this may be the key verses in John chapter 11. It is another one of the famous I Am statements in the book of John, and it is the prologue to one of the seven major signs that Jesus, that John recounts that Jesus performed to confirm his identity. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. This was three statements, three profound truths, and one question. The I am there, ego ami in Greek, is a referral back to the personal name of God revealed to Moses in the book of Exodus. When Moses asked the burning bush, who shall I say sent me? Say, I am that I am sent you. The great I am, the self-existent eternal one. It's a very profound name because it indicates that God did have had no cause and has no end. I am. I exist. I am that I am. That same great I am is the resurrection and the life. That's his first statement. I am the resurrection and the life, the author and power of resurrection, which is our eternal hope. The author and sustainer of our eternal life. And in fact, the energy and intelligence behind that thing we call life, not just our life, but life in general, that state of being that is the opposite of non-life. That is Christ. That comes from him. He is the inventor. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of that quality, that state of being called life. His second statement, when you believe in him and you die, you will live. Separation of soul and body in physical death is not annihilation. It's not the end. For believers, that's very good news. For unbelievers, that's very bad news. It's the first death as defined in Revelation. It is the separation between the soul and the body. For believers, absent from the body is present with the Lord, as I mentioned. But it is not the end of consciousness. Consciousness does not cease at death. Now, we have to believe that because we haven't experienced it. But it's what the Bible says is true. And Jesus is affirming it here. Believe in me, and when you die, you live. Those who believe in him continue to exist. Self-aware, conscious, in some intermediate state, in the presence of the Lord, away from the body, away from this earth, awaiting their ultimate glorification by receiving a glorified body which will never, ever die or feel pain or be weak. So those who believe, they continue to live even after death. That's important for us to know deep down inside. Believing in him is an escape from the torment that comes otherwise. Unbelief, when you die, you are absent from the body, but you are plunged into Hades, plunged into torment. Again, bringing up the Lazarus, the beggar, and the rich man in Luke 16. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, that place of paradise, which was emptied out when Jesus rose from the dead. The rich man was in torment. And that's where unbelief goes. And it's worse than annihilation. It's what the Bible terms as death, but death in the sense that it had better not to have been born than to experience that kind of death. And rather than awaiting a glorified body and life in the new heavens and new earth, those who die in unbelief await physical resurrection as well, but then are cast into the eternal fires of outer darkness. A very different destiny. He goes on to say that those who, in addition that those who believe when they die, they'll live. Those who live and believe will never die. Now, I think this is a clear, and this is his third statement, this is a clear reference to the rapture. It doesn't make any sense to me otherwise. At that point, at the point of the rapture, when Christ returns in the air for his church, all living Christians will be transformed into immortal and incorruptible physical beings. Now, I believe the Bible is clear that this is an event that occurs prior to the last 7 years of history, prior to the tribulation. But those who are transformed at the rapture bypass physical death. Now, there were only a couple of people in Scripture who did that. Enoch was one. Elijah was another. Those two did not die. And they are, in essence, pictures of those who, at the rapture, will bypass death and never have to go through the physical death. After that transformation into immortal and incorruptible beings, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together in the air to meet the Lord in the clouds. And thus we will ever be with the Lord. So to me, that's what this third statement says. If you believe and you die, you live. And if you live and believe, when he returns, you will bypass death. And that's a phenomenal truth. It's very encouraging to me because I believe that time, that event, is closer than ever before. And then he ends the statement with one of the most important questions in the universe. He looks at Martha, I believe, and he says, "Do you believe this?" Now, God deals to each one of us a measure of faith. We are taught that in Romans 12. The question then becomes, how will we exercise that gift, that measure of faith? Will we believe only in things that are convenient or easy or risk-free? Or will we exercise that gift of faith in response to God's call on our hearts and his revelation of who he is in his word? Will we believe in what the world believes in? Or will we believe in what Martha believed in? Martha believed that Jesus was the Son of God. We'll see that in a second. And that's what we're called to believe. And it's, I think, in some sense summarized in Proverbs 3, 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. He will direct your belief. He will direct your faith into him. And if we lean not on our own understanding, but on the wisdom granted to us from above by the Holy Spirit, that belief, I, in my own experience, flows as naturally as breathing. Now, that's not to say that that belief is without ever having doubts, but there is a sense where it becomes who we are. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 27, where we'll stop, is she said to him, and this is a remarkable statement, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." We will meet Martha in heaven because of this statement, because of her belief. She believed and understood Christ at this point better than the disciples, as I've mentioned. And notice the components of her statement of faith. She said, "You are the Christ. You're the anointed one, promised back in Genesis 3. You're the one who was foretold in the ancient Hebrew texts. You are he. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are God become flesh. The eternal Son of God, born of a woman, born in a manger, to become one of us, to live that perfect life, and die that sacrificial death on our behalf. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. You are Emmanuel, God with us. You came and tabernacled among us. You became one of us so that we could see God through you. And that you, through your example, and your teaching and your death would reveal to us the escape from eternal torment and into the heavenly realm and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, in John chapter 4, John tells us that Jesus revealed who he was to the Samaritan woman at the well, which was remarkable. It's the first time it's recorded that he said, "I who speak to you am he," when the woman mentioned the Christ. But Martha also knew who he was, and this statement confirmed it. She confirms that she knew who he was. "You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." She knew and believed, and that's what matters. That's what matters the most. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that belief is the key. Belief in the Son of God is the most important decision, act, what endeavor, pursuit that you can expend any energy, time, or intellect to. It is what determines your eternal destiny. We've learned that our triune God has gone to great, extravagant lengths to save us. First, he gives us the gift of faith. Then he became a man, became one of us, who performed foretold signs and wonders to assure us and confirm his identity. Who went to the cross to die in our place, and then rose again on the third day, and then sends his Spirit to indwell us when we believe, transforming us from the inside out. That's all that God has done so that we might live forever in his presence. Our response, our responsibility, is to believe. We've learned that without God, life in this world is without hope. It's meaningless. But with God, even those events which represent to us loss or grief or pain or tragedy, in God's will, they are for his glory and our ultimate good. We may not see it or understand it or experience that good this side of eternity, but we will. He guarantees that. We've learned that with him, all things are possible. And without him, nothing of meaning is possible. And the all things that are impossible, that are possible, include our eternal life, our never having to say goodbye to those we love who also believe, our never having to come to the end of knowing him and worshiping him and experiencing all his goodness, that with him all of that is possible. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this text, Father, that reaches into the very heart of what it means to be your child through faith. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son and for giving us knowledge of him through your grace and mercy toward us. Father, give us a heart for those, especially those in our families and those of our acquaintances who we know have not yet come to faith and who we fear perhaps may never come to faith. Father, if nothing else, let us have hearts and burdens to pray for those, and even those of our neighbors, those we come in contact with, even strangers, Father, and especially those in power, in the halls of power, Father. May they come to faith in your Son and be transformed through the power of your Spirit within them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.